As we get started, though, I'd like for you to consider something. There's only two miracles of Jesus, that are repeated in all four Gospels. Two miracles that are repeated. Now, the most obvious miracle that's repeated is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that makes sense considering that this is the very purpose for which Jesus came to earth, to die for the sins of mankind and to be risen so that we might have hope in him and through him. But there's only one other miracle of all the miracles that Jesus did that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's not the virgin birth, actually. That's only in Matthew and in Luke's Gospel. It's not when Jesus turned water into wine. A lot of people know about that one, but that is only in the Gospel of John. It's not when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty impressive, but it's only in John's Gospel as well. The only other miracle that's found in each Gospel is when Jesus fed the 5,000. And today, we're going to read about this miracle from the vantage point of Luke, who provides one of the most concise accounts. Luke must have had a very busy day working as a physician in the physician's office, because what we find in the Gospel of Luke is a very concise account of the feeding of the 5,000 compared to a couple of the other Gospels. And so we want to read about this miracle from his vantage point, consider some lessons that we might learn when Jesus fed 5,000. Let's start with reading Luke chapter 9. And Luke chapter 9, verse 1 begins with this. It says, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." So his 12 apostles are called together and he's about to send them out. Now, this is synonymous with the Great Commission, or the limited commission, that is, which is in Matthew chapter 10, where he sends the 12 out. It says, "He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money." Now, that's an important point as we connect it to the feeding of the 5,000, because what did he tell them not to take? Don't take bread. Don't take money. And then they're going to find out that they don't have bread and they don't have money to buy it. So he goes on to say, he says, "Do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening. He hears that the apostles are teaching and preaching and that Jesus is performing miracles, which we've been studying about in Luke's gospel with our study. And Herod, it says, is perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away. Jesus has been teaching and healing, and the day begins to wear away. And the 12 came and said to Jesus, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." "Well, that's a weird thing to say, Jesus. You just told us not to take bread or money with us on our trip. So how are we supposed to give them something to eat, right?" They said, "Well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, which we learned from other gospel accounts was brought to them by a little boy who had packed his lunch. He says, "Unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. They had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing over them, and then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. All right, four lessons that I want you to take home with you today as we think about when Jesus fed 5,000. And here is the first one. When we look at this text, we find Jesus shows his disciples the importance of flexibility. Before we get to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 itself, it is important for us to consider some of the context in Luke, because there are two tiring events that have occurred just previous to this miracle. First of all, Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples, we read in verse 1, with authority, and he has told them to preach the kingdom of God, and they have been on a preaching tour, going through the towns, preaching the gospel, and healing everywhere. Now, that's a very short sentence there, but there's a lot of action in that sentence. These people have been out for days, perhaps, preaching and teaching and healing. And this text looks to be pretty synonymous with Matthew's limited commission, where we read a lot more information in Matthew 10. But I want you to consider how the disciples must have felt after just having finished this preaching tour. Preaching from town to town, that's exhausting work. How many of you get exhausted when you travel? I find travel to be tiring. You get home after a long trip and it's kind of stressful. You're on new roads and new places, and sometimes you're just tired the day or the day after you get home. These people have been traveling from town to town. Answering questions is tiresome. How many of you like to answer questions all day long? That's part of preaching and teaching, is you're answering a lot of questions that people have. Meeting new people can be tiring. I mean, especially if you're kind of an introverted type of person, meeting new people is kind of an adrenaline rush. It makes us nervous. And sometimes our social battery, my daughter likes to say, "Dad, I've been around people at school. I've been working at Chick-fil-A. My social battery is worn out. I can't stand to be around any more people." And I get that. Sometimes it wears us out. Being on your feet all day invites rest and recovery. And so keep in mind, the disciples have just finished up this type of work. If you ask a preacher how he feels on Sunday night and Monday after just one big Sunday, most preachers are kind of tired. Ask a preacher how he feels on a Saturday morning after he's preached a Sunday through Friday gospel meeting. You're even more tired. Been talking to people all week long, and you've been preaching all week long, and you just kind of need a day off. Ask a preacher, like somebody like Vernon or even Nolan, when they got back from Columbia after a couple of weeks, how they felt. Were you a little tired when you got home? Yeah, I'm guessing you probably spent a good day just catching up on sleep and resting and being in a nice comfortable bed with air conditioning and heat. Most guys I know, they're tired after that type of trip, and they need to recharge the batteries. So that's just happened prior to this miracle. But a second event is also going on just prior to the miracle. And the second event that Luke notes is that John the Baptist has been beheaded by suspicious and murderous Herod. Herod may have thought getting rid of John the Baptist was going to help solve a few of the religious and political problems that were happening within his district. But then he hears about these other people who are preaching and teaching about Jesus. And he hears about this guy, Jesus himself. And some people think that this is some resurrected prophet. Or Herod's head must have been a little bit discombobulated, because he seems to think perhaps John has risen from the dead. But he hears about Jesus and his apostles doing miraculous works, and it starts getting his mind to thinking, and he says, whoever's doing this stuff that I'm hearing about, I'd like to meet him. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Your friend, John the Baptizer, who happens to be the cousin of Jesus, has just been murdered by Herod, and you find out Herod would really like to meet you. Do you want to meet Herod? I'm not sure I want to meet Herod. I might have a few things I'd like to say to Herod. I might be a little bit afraid of what Herod is going to do to me, because I hold the same beliefs that my cousin proposed to Herod. And so that could be an extremely intimidating and stressful situation to be in. You've heard that one of your coworkers has not just been jailed, but he's been put to death. And that toys with our minds and toys with our heads. It intimidates, it scares, it saddens, it depresses, it discourages. I think we can put ourselves in somewhat of a similar situation as we think about America and where America's at today. You know, back in June of 2022, the Supreme Court decided to reverse the Roe v. Wade decision on abortion. And some of the more conservative Supreme Court justices had to up the ante on their security. They had to hire more security guards because they were receiving death threats. That's worrisome. That's tiresome. That's scary. That's stressful. There was a pregnancy center in Lynchburg, Virginia, after that decision was made, where the words were graffitied onto the concrete sidewalk. It said, "If abortion ain't safe, you ain't safe." Can you imagine working in that pregnancy center? How you must have felt. You're being intimidated. People are trying to scare you. They're persecuting you. If you talk to conservative teachers and professors and pundits, the few Christians that are left on college campuses, many feel as though they're being targeted in America today. I heard Jordan Peterson in an interview say that he was often threatened for his conservative views as a psychologist. And so what he started doing is, when he started guest speaking at college campuses, because he was being threatened and picketed and boycotted and hollered at, he said, "I started setting my appointments for speaking at 8 a.m. because none of the protesters would get out of bed that early to protest." But as evil is on the rise, persecution is on the rise, and hearing of persecution is a test to our faith. It challenges us mentally and spiritually. And especially if someone we know has been persecuted, it really can hit home for us. So Jesus and his apostles just been on a preaching tour, and they've also just heard of the persecution to the point of death of John the Baptist, and they need some time to get away from the crowds and be refreshed as they grieved and as they encourage one another to press on. So, because Jesus and his apostles are tired, they're drained, they're grieving, they try to get away from the crowds. And so we read what we read in verse 10. And that is, they went aside privately. Did you see that phrase? Went aside privately. They were trying to get away. They went aside privately into a deserted place. They wanted to go to a deserted place on purpose because they wanted to get away to a city called Bethsaida. However, then you read the next verse. When the multitudes knew it, they followed him. Can you imagine that? You're on a little getaway, gone to a cabin out in the woods somewhere, and a crowd shows up and they want to talk to you. "I'm on vacation. I want a break. I came here to get away from the crowd." What would be your response? Go home. Can't this wait a week? But I love the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus is, he received them. He welcomed them. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who had need of healing. I'm not sure I could react quite the same way that Jesus did. But when I learn from Jesus, I learn what the carnal way is to react to that and what the spiritual way is to react to that situation. There are times when we need to rest, but there are also times when the needs of others need to take precedence over our desired rest. Jesus wanted to rest, but he never used it as an excuse to neglect a pressing need. So I want you to think about this. As you think about your service to God, do you make time for others even when we'd like to rest? True disciples of Jesus, they will make time to answer another question, to teach another lost soul, to provide hope to someone regardless of the situation, because why? We're trying to be like Jesus. That's how he was. That's how we have to be. And so when you want to go home on a Sunday night, but a new convert has some spiritual questions on their mind that they want to talk to you about, then you take time for that. When the elder wants a night off, as I'm sure our elders have experienced, and Yet they get a call and someone's marriage is on the rocks and they're having problems and they need counsel. Then what you do is you head off to their house and you go help them. And when you like to kick up your feet on a Saturday morning, but a brother or sister in Christ, well, they need help moving, or they need a meal taken to them because they've just gone through a surgery or a difficult time, well, you volunteer to meet the need if you're able to go help. Jesus knows we need rest, but he also shows us that we've got to make sacrifices for the sake of others. We have to be flexible for others. Second thing that I think we can learn from this text is that Jesus demonstrates the need to seek positive solutions. As you look at how the disciples wanted to handle this situation versus how Jesus handles it, then you see a stark contrast. All right, now think about where everyone is. These multitudes are virtually in the middle of nowhere. Okay. And so after a long day of teaching and healing the disciples, they realize, well, we're going to have a food problem. You know, people are getting hungry. And we don't have any food here. There's no house that people can go to so that they can get fed. There's no village restaurant. Can you imagine showing up to a local restaurant? How many people are in your party? 5,000 plus. Yeah, we can seat you next month. Okay. There's nobody there that can take on a catering order for that many people on the spot. And so the disciples say their solution is, it makes sense, right? Just send everybody away, Jesus. Tell them to go. We kind of want here to be alone anyway, and we've taken care of them. Now just tell them to leave. So they can go into the surrounding towns and they can lodge and get provisions. We're in a deserted place. But Jesus doesn't want to just solve a problem by sending it away. So he says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. I think Jesus knew in his mind what he was going to do. He's just challenging their thinking a little bit. But this remark obviously causes some major problems because mathematically it doesn't work. Oh, we'll give them something to eat. Yeah, you told us not to take bread on our journey, and we've got a little boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus. I wonder if they're being a little sarcastic. Yeah, okay, right. I don't think that's going to work. But Jesus wants his disciples to understand with him, they can optimistically find a way. Now, just a thought here, but I wonder how many times we have situations where we just turn people, turn situations, turn problems away because it looks like work. And in our head, we think, oh, we'll never be able to take care of that, at least not very easily. Visitor walks in the doors, a new seeker walks in the doors. They've had a lot of moral problems in the past. Some people don't want to help them work through the problems to find solutions. Why? Because it's going to take some work. It's going to take some patience. It's going to take some time to sort it all out and help people through their problems. We think to ourselves, well, we've got enough baggage of our own. We don't want to sort out somebody else's baggage. And some people would rather send them away and they just wait for a fish to walk in the door who's going to be easier to clean up. That wasn't Jesus. Nobody said turning the lost around was an easy job. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes patience. And it takes repeated teaching. Sometimes churches face problems, right? We have doctrinal problems sometimes. We have personality issues. Church is going to have leadership problems. It's easy to just walk away. It's easy to just throw up our hands. They agree to disagree, act like the problem isn't there. Some people just shut down. They segregate. Real Jesus-like leaders, they address those problems. They tackle those problems. They solve those problems. And then we can apply this to ourselves and our situations. Some people, they would rather walk away from a marriage or send their spouse away than work through the problems to optimistically find reconciliation to the solution. Some people would rather send their children away. These kids are just too much for me. We throw up our hands. We say, I give up, rather than bring their children closer and really try and help and talk through and work through the problems. Sometimes, let me tell you, I look in the mirror and I see the problems And sometimes it's easier to just say, I'm not even going to bother messing with my problems. I'm just going to walk away and keep them the way they are, than to address them and to confront them, knowing that Jesus gives me the power to do so. Jesus demonstrates the need to seek positive solutions. A third thing we learn from Jesus is that Jesus turns a little bit into a lot. That sounds like a pretty boring point, doesn't it? Whoa, Jesus turns a little bit into a lot. It's pretty cool though. You gotta admit, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This little lad, we don't read about him in Luke. You gotta pick that up from one of the other gospel accounts, but there's this little lad, this little boy that comes and he brings his 5 loaves, probably more like 5 little, you know, crackers or 5 little pieces of unleavened bread, and his 2 fish, probably like 2 little sardines that were sometimes pickled. When we think of fish, we're not thinking of a fish that he just pulled out of the lake. He's been carrying around in his pocket all day. These are probably pickled fish, which was common in the first century, that he brings to Jesus. And Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he multiplies it to feed this crowd of 5,000. In fact, what's pretty awesome here is that Jesus even takes the 12 baskets of scraps and voila, he has enough to feed 12 apostles. There's a simple lesson in this besides the miraculous aspect. And the simple lesson is this: instead of complaining about what we do not have, let's give Jesus what we do have and let's see what he is able to do with it. God only gave Gideon 300 untrained soldiers to take on the Midianites, but God granted him the victory with those 300 men. David only had a sling and 5 stones, but he killed Goliath with just 1 stone. Nehemiah only had a few returning captives, but he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel only had a remnant of unskilled tradesmen, but he rebuilt the temple. Jesus only had 12 common men. None of them had ever been to seminary, none of them religiously trained, but they went out and they taught the world. And Paul, he says, I'm just a stuttering preacher, but God did a whole lot of good through him. Let's give God what we have and let's see what he can do with us. God is able to take the simplest of men, the smallest of churches, and he is able to use them for his glory if we would just have a mustard seed of faith in his power to do so. The problem is not God's power. It has never been God's power. It has always been our faith in his power. God didn't always accomplish his will with the wisest, the strongest, the largest. Sometimes he accomplished it through the simplest, the weakest, and the smallest, so that we might learn to glory in him and not boast in ourselves. Who else, when you think of this example, who else could the disciples be in awe of in this situation besides Jesus and besides his power? He's the one who deserves all the glory here. And he's the one who gets all the glory here. And that leads us to our final point, which is this. And that is that Jesus proved his claim by this miracle to be the bread of life. I think the first 3 points are important points, but I think this is the most important point and the ultimate point from this entire miracle and this entire situation. Now, Luke follows this miracle. I'm going to jump ahead into a verse that we're actually going to cover next week. Next week, we're going to answer the question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And we're going to think about this key text that follows this miracle. But I want to jump ahead and think with you about a question that he asks in verse 18 for a moment, where he says, who do the crowd say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? Now, of course, the answer of the disciples is that many from the crowds were saying that he was one of the great prophets. In fact, some people were saying, you were one of the great prophets who must be risen again. John's gospel account, we're going to jump over to the John text for just a moment, because his account is far more emphatic as the response to the sign of Jesus was, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." John 6, verse 14. Now, whether it's one of the prophets or whether it is the prophet, a simple survey of the Old Testament prophets can help us to see why it was easy for the crowds to make this connection. Think about it for a moment. Moses, who gets honorable mention in John 6, but Moses, of course, was known for being the leader in charge when God fed the wilderness wanderers with daily manna for their provisions. You read about that in Exodus 16. Where were they in the wilderness? Where they were in a desolate place. What did God do in that desolate place? Well, he told Moses, "I'm going to feed these people with manna every single day, except for the Sabbath day. They need to collect twice as much the day before the Sabbath so they have enough on the Sabbath, and I'm going to feed them every day, and I'm going to feed them every day like this for the whole time that they're in this wilderness. I'm going to take care of them." And Moses is the prophet. Moses is the leader who is in charge at the time this miracle occurs. So when this miracle in John 6 and in Luke 9 occurs, then it's easy to understand why they would connect this miracle to the miracle they remember with Moses feeding the people in the wilderness manna. But there's two other prophets who did a miracle very similar. In the days of Ahab, there was a drought that occurred, and Elijah was fed by the widow of Zarephath. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 17. Notice verse 14 if you're taking notes. But there's a promise that's given to that widow. It says that if you'll feed me, even though this is your last jar of food that you've got, your last little bit of flour, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So maybe some people thought of Elijah. Maybe that's why Elijah gets mentioned by some when Jesus asked this question. Who are people saying that I am? Some people are saying, you must be Elijah who's been raised from the dead. Why were they saying that? Why did they connect that? Well, they're connecting that because Jesus performs a miracle multiplying flour in bread, very similar to what they remember Elijah doing. But then there's another miracle like that, and it's Elisha. Elisha the prophet during a famine. Again, a time when there's not a lot of food to go around. There's a food scarcity. And Elisha is fed by a man from Baal Shalisha. Look at 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44. And it says this, that he is fed with 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain. And check this little piece of text out. It says they ate and had some left over. So here's Jesus. He's just fed 5,000 people. He's got 12 baskets of leftovers. And so some people say, when they're asked the question, well, some people say you could be Moses, and some people say that you remind them of Elijah, and some people say that you remind them of Elisha. Why? Because all of these people perform miracles for the sake of hungry people in deserted places, which involve the multiplication of bread. And this miracle of Jesus seems eerily familiar to those ancient prophets. Here's the thing. While Jesus is a prophet, he claims to be far greater in this passage. In fact, in John's account, Jesus says this in John 6:35. He says, "I am the bread of life." And then he goes on to say, "He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus was teaching something by this miracle, and it was something far greater than how he could fill the stomachs of hungry men with physical bread. He was teaching that it was him who could fill the hearts and the souls of empty men with what they spiritually lacked. Think about something. So often, we search in all the wrong places to be spiritually filled. Jesus asked the people, you know, can you find the people something to eat? Can you give them something to eat? They say, well, there's, you know, they probably can't even go back to the city and find it. Then they check their pockets. Well, we don't have any money. And in fact, all we have is this little boy. We kind of took him by the neck and brought him over here. And he's got 5 loaves and 2. That's all we got. That's not enough. But the little boy brings what he has to Jesus. And Jesus feeds them with all of it. Where should they have been looking this entire time? Looking to Jesus, the one who could fill them with what they lacked. Think about it as it applies to us. And this is our last point. Listen, we can look for spiritual restoration so that we might be filled with purpose and with meaning. And yet sometimes we are looking in all the wrong places too. We look around in the world around us. Sinful world around us, though, it won't fill us with what we lack. We're in a desolate, desolate place, and yet we're looking to be filled in all the wrong places. We try to fill up our emptiness with sex. We try to fill it up with drugs. We try to fill it up with alcohol. We try to fill it up with money and with shopping, thinking then we'll be fulfilled. And yet we are still found lacking and hungry spiritually. Then we look to ourselves and we realize that the answer isn't found in ourselves either. We will never make enough money. We will never gain enough knowledge that we might be satisfied and content in our own lives. Our own good works are not enough to satisfy our spiritual longings either, because if we're honest, we realize we have sinned and we fall short of God's glory. And so I can't, by my own power and my own goodness, I cannot supply what I lack spiritually in myself. But if we will begin to realize true fulfillment is found when we find our joy and our peace and our satisfaction in the Christ who came to forgive us of our failings and make us whole again with God, then we will begin to be on the path to true fulfillment. Listen to this verse, Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He has everything you need. He is the bread of life. And our spiritual sustenance for all of eternity is supplied in him. He fills up empty souls. He restores broken hearts. And he redeems what was lost. Jesus is at the very least a great prophet, but he is going to claim to be far more than that. So are you tired of searching for fulfillment and satisfaction in all the wrong places? In this passage, Jesus teaches, I am the bread of life. So find your identity in him as one of his disciples. Find your fulfillment in him as he makes you whole and right with God. Find your purpose in him. If you've been searching in all the wrong places, then repent and turn to him so that your search can be over and so that your mission of living for him can begin.